Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The Bible opens with God as is. There's no justification for God. There's no proof of God. It just simply starts with the assumption and the reality that God simply is. And He alone is the one that was there before there was anything in this world. And He creates all of this universe that we see around us. He creates the land and the sea and the sky, showing that He alone is creator, and He alone is Lord over all. He alone is the God of this universe. While God made this wonderful universe and this planet, and it was very good, and He created the first man and the woman, they sinned against God. And ever since that, because of sin, now man has a distorted view of God. And this world that we live in is now broken. And because of sin, man does not view God as sovereign Lord and Creator. Man wants to live according to his own ways. When we come to the book of Exodus, we see right from the opening chapters of Exodus, we see that the people of Israel, God's chosen people at this time, are in Egypt, and they have been in Egypt for quite a long time. And they're slaves under this tyrant, evil ruler, Pharaoh. This king who thinks he is the one supreme, and there is no one above him. And God's plan is to bring out the people of Israel from out of slavery in Egypt and bring them into the wilderness and ultimately into the land of promise so that they can be in relationship with him and they can worship him and serve him. Up till this point, we've seen that, you know, God has raised up this man named Moses. And after many, many years, 80 years to be exact, as Moses wrestled with how to free the people of God, he's confronted with the fact that he cannot do it of his own strength and of his own abilities. That the right way to go about his life is by faith, not by trusting in his abilities or inabilities, but by simply trusting in God, resting in God and his word alone. But as he comes to Pharaoh in the name of Lord God Yahweh, the great I Am, Pharaoh has continued to harden his heart. And it is from this section onwards, from 7:14 onwards, now the famous plagues will begin. The 10 plagues that most of us would know about. There's a few things that I want to talk about just first of all with regards to these plagues before we jump into this first plague of turning water into blood. What is mentioned in Exodus is not specifically the word plagues, but really they are referred to as signs and wonders. Why? Because they are miraculous things. And it creates a sense of wonder for the people witnessing these miraculous things that God is going to do. But they're also signs. And a sign is something that points to something else. And so these plagues, these signs and wonders were actually signs of who God is and of impending judgment. That's what these miracles served as. They were signs of God's judgment. And was pointing to the fact that Yahweh alone, the Lord God, alone is the God of this universe and there is no other. That He alone is creator. That there is no other. That His plan is to deliver the people of Israel. That He's going to show how He's sovereign over everything. And He's going to show how wicked Pharaoh is and how he deserves what he will finally get. And yet how God is still sovereign even over Pharaoh and his heart. But ultimately, in all of this, God wants His name to be known. Because as we saw in the first couple of chapters, people had forgotten who this Yahweh is, even the people of Israel, the vast majority of them. The Egyptians worshipped a pantheon of idols, of false gods, and most of the Israelites too had turned to these false gods. And a big thing in this Exodus is that God's name, that Yahweh would be known as the Lord God. A few other things to understand with regards to these plagues. These plagues are really in the way it's written. And when you think again, this is Moses who's written. He's had the best education in Egypt, the finest of educations that anyone could have at that time. And just like how the creation narrative is written with such a wonderful structure to understand things, even these plagues have a very formal structure to it. They really are groups of three. So, for example, the first and second and third plague is one group. The fourth, fifth, and sixth, they're another group. The seventh, eighth, and ninth is another group. And then the tenth one is really just all by itself because it's the ultimate culmination of everything that these judgments would culminate in. And when you think of these groups, for example, and you see the structure of these plagues, when you look at the first and second plague, it starts in each of these groups, these triplets. The first and second plague of each of these groups, or let me just start with the first plague of each group. It starts with Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning. So the first plague, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning. The fourth plague, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning. And then again, the seventh plague, which is again the first one of the next one, Moses goes to Pharaoh again in the morning. It's kind of like a new set is starting, and that's the significance of him going in the morning. Another thing that you'd see is in these sets, the first two of each of these sets, there's a warning given to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you have not listened. This is what's going to happen. And in the last one, in the third plague of each set, there's no warning. The plague just simply comes through. And what is God achieving in all this? Well, fundamentally, He's showing Himself to be the great I Am, the great Yahweh, the creator and sovereign one over all. And the way He does that is by judging Egypt and Pharaoh, by delivering Israel, and even bringing judgment on the Egyptian gods. See, because the Egyptians, they had tons of gods, tons of idols. They have a whole bunch of gods for the land. They had a whole bunch of gods for the water. They had a whole bunch of gods for the sky. So they didn't have this understanding that Yahweh alone is God of land, sea, and water, and sky. But they had a whole bunch of these gods. And so there's a sense even in which God shows himself to be who he is as the great I am, as the only sovereign creator, by sending judgment on these gods. And that's why when you look at these plagues, it involves water and sky, things in the sky and things in the land. And really what God is doing there and how he judges these gods is a sort of decreation. See, in creation, God brought forth life and order and things are flourishing. But when he brings these plagues, he's actually decreating things. He's showing judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh and their gods, and he's decreating things. He's bringing death and disorder and chaos, which will ultimately climax in the death of the firstborn of Egypt. So really, there's all this stuff happening. God showing himself to be the only sovereign creator God, the only one there is. He's bringing judgment. He's bringing deliverance. He's causing chaos. He's causing death. He's causing decreation, bringing judgment on the gods of Israel. And he's doing all this through the plagues. And these plagues, as I mentioned, served as signs and wonders, signs pointing to the fact that he alone is Yahweh, and these are all his judgments, and people are to turn to him. So with that sort of background, let's now look at this first plague of water being turned to blood. Now we'll look at this section, verses 14 through 21, under two headings. We'll look at the demonstration of God's power in verses 14 through 21. And we'll look at the danger of ignoring God's warning in verses 22 to 25. The demonstration of God's power in 14 to 21 and the danger of ignoring God's warning in 22 to 25. So first of all, the demonstration of God's power, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Now, we've already looked into some things regarding Pharaoh's hardened heart. If you remember, I've said that there are different words that are used for harden in the original, even though in the English translation, it just kind of flattens it out by just translating it as hardened. So in Exodus 4, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's the idea of making Pharaoh's heart strong. That his heart was made strong to do what he wanted to do. Last week, the first part of Exodus 7, again, we came across this word harden, and it has the idea of being made harsh or stubborn. In that Pharaoh's heart is now becoming more stubborn or resistant to God and his word. Now we come to Exodus 7:14, our verse today. And again, here it says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And here it's another word again. And really this word, it has the idea of being heavy or weighty. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or you could literally say Pharaoh's heart is heavy or weighty. Now, one commentator gave an insightful explanation regarding some of the Egyptian beliefs of the day. And I think it's helpful as we think through Pharaoh's heart being weighty or heavy. See, according to Egyptian beliefs at the time, they believed that after death, each person would face judgment. So the heart of the person is the essence of the person. And the heart of the person, which is the essence of the person, it would be weighed on the scales of truth. So according to their beliefs, on the one side, you have the heart of the person, which is the essence of the person. And on the other side of the scale was the feather of truth and righteousness. And if the heart weighed heavy, the essence of the person weighed heavy with misdeeds, the person would be deemed as unjust and unrighteous and would not be given entry into that Egyptian version of whatever they called heaven. And so when it says where God himself is saying Pharaoh's heart is hardened or heavy, he's really saying Pharaoh's heart is now unjust, full of iniquity. It's become weighty with sin. See, according to ancient Egyptian beliefs, they viewed Pharaoh as sinless. But God is saying, no, Pharaoh is not sinless. No, look at his heart. His heart is hardened. It's weighed down with wickedness and sin. And as we saw last week here, this is God removing his restraining grace bit by bit. And Pharaoh's heart is becoming more and more weighed down with wickedness and sin. In fact, the word harden, which has the idea of heaviness or weightiness, here really is the same word that's often translated as glory. So someone's weightiness, it's that idea of their worth, their glory. That's a weighty person, or that's a glorious person. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we say, oh, that person is worth his weight in gold, meaning he's a glorious person or an important person. And it's that word that's used here again, kavod, for glory. So the idea is that when you think of it in context, what the text is saying to us is this, that instead of giving God glory, Pharaoh is hardening his heart. He's ascribing the weight and glory to himself. And by doing that, his heart is now being weighed down by his own wickedness and sin. And so he continues to refuse to let the people go. So he doesn't want to give glory to God. He wants all the weight and the heaviness to himself. But the more he's doing that, he's being weighed down by his own sin and wickedness. And so he's becoming more and more heavy in his heart with misdeeds and sin. And so he continues to not let the people of Israel go. So look at what God tells Moses to do then. Because Pharaoh's heart is getting more and more heavy now. It's getting more and more hardened. Verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. And stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. Now, quite likely, Pharaoh is going out into the Nile in the morning to pay homage to the gods of the Nile. Remember, as I mentioned before, they had a whole bunch of idols for everything, for the land and the sky and the waters as well. So they had a whole bunch of gods for the Nile as well. For example, there was the god named Num, who was the protector and provider of the life of the Nile. And then there was the god named Hapi, the god of the flood that would flood the Nile waters and make the soil fertile. So it's quite likely that Pharaoh is going out into the Nile in the morning to perform some sort of religious ritual to these Egyptian gods, so-called Egyptian gods of the Nile. But you know, it's also important to remember that it is into this Nile River that many years ago Pharaoh had ordered Hebrew babies to be thrown in and killed. And so now God is coming to bring judgment. And where does it start? At the Nile. The very place where all the innocent Hebrew babies were killed. It's almost like God is saying, you did that to my children, this is where my judgment will start. And God says, take that staff with you that turned into a serpent. Because that staff now has become a symbol of God's authority and God's power. This is not Moses by his power or authority doing anything. And so the staff with Moses was a reminder to Moses and everyone around and even to us that Moses is going to Pharaoh not by his own strength, but by God's strength. Verse 16. And you shall say to him, say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. God's message to Pharaoh is still the same. Let my people go so that they can serve me and worship me. But so far, you have not obeyed Pharaoh. You have continued to be obstinate. You have not listened to my word, Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh is an evil tyrant. And again, according to beliefs of the day, he was thought to be a god himself who was supreme over all. And so for Pharaoh now to listen to Yahweh, the Lord God of the Hebrews, and let the people go, would be for Pharaoh to concede that he is supreme Lord. And he would have to concede and acknowledge Yahweh as the supreme Lord and as the great I am. If he were to let the people go, that would be the implication. But Pharaoh is too proud. He's too arrogant. His heart is getting heavy in his, more and more heavy. You could say he's becoming full of himself. That's an English expression of that. Full of sin and wickedness, and therefore will not let the people go. And so God says, because you have not listened to my word, Pharaoh, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. Because you haven't listened to me, Pharaoh, by this you will know that I am Yahweh. By this you will know that I am the great I am. How? I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. I will strike it. I will smite it. Now, it's important to understand how essential the river Nile was and how great the river Nile was to the Egyptians. The Nile is the longest river in the world, even to this day. According to Egyptian beliefs, the Nile is the one that gave birth to Egypt. It was a way of saying that Egypt wouldn't exist without the Nile. Because the Egyptians saw that it was the Nile that sustained the very life of Egypt. So they revered it and had many gods associated with it. What are the ways in which the Nile sustained the very life of Egypt? Well, for starters, for 2 or 3 months in the year, the Nile River would flood over its banks. And so with the flooding of the Nile, there would be the floods would carry nutrients-rich silt. And this rich soil then would be spread across as the waters would flood the area in Egypt. And then into this rich soil, the Egyptians would grow abundant crops. So this way they could, have lots and lots of crops because of the Nile. Then the River Nile was also a good source of fish, which was a staple part of their diet. Then their water supply came from the Nile River, considering in those days, you know, they didn't have tap waters in their home. They had to go fetch water from somewhere. But they didn't have wells in Egypt. They had the river Nile because it was so plentiful, they just simply got it from the Nile. The Nile was also a means of trade and transport where goods were transferred from one place to another on water. So Egypt, in this way, was very dependent on the Nile for their food and their water. And they were, even financially. And so because of all this, they worshiped the Nile. The Nile was seen as their source and sustainer of life, so to speak. And so they revered it and honored it and worshiped it. But God now says, I will strike the river Nile and turn it into blood. It's like God is saying, the Nile is going to be dead. The gods of the Nile, they're going to be dead too. In fact, I will make them nothing. Then verse 18, it says, and the fish in the Nile too shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. If you think back to Genesis 1, it is the Lord God alone who creates the seas and then fills up the seas with what? With fish and sea creatures. And now, God will essentially decreate. He will do the exact opposite to the Nile. He will turn the Nile to blood, and all the fish in the Nile will die. And if that wasn't bad enough and smelly enough, I mean, can you imagine the longest river in the world, full of blood? The kind of stench that would come about just a river just full of blood. But if that wasn't enough, then all the fish in the river also would die. You can imagine how putrid then it would be. You know, blood everywhere and dead fish everywhere. So that now the Egyptians would not be able to eat the fish or drink the water from the Nile. Or even just get into the Nile. Verse 19, the Lord continues speaking. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. I mean, this will really show the extent of the power of God's judgment, just how comprehensive it is. See, because the Nile was, the longest river in the world, by God striking the Nile, all of its tributaries, all of its canals, all of its pools and ponds that are connected with the Nile would be turned to blood. And not just that, if people had taken water from the Nile and stored it in vessels of wood or stone to use for later, whether for cooking or drinking or whatever other purpose, even that water from the Nile that was stored in vessels of wood and stone would be turned to blood. And so verse 20, 21, it says, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. There's repetition here. And this is really just to emphasize that exactly as God said, the Nile turned into the blood, all the fish died, and the people could not drink water from it. Again, it's like in the creation account in Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and then it emphasizes, "And there was light." There's repetition there to show that exactly as God said, God brought it about. The Nile had turned to blood, and there was blood everywhere in Egypt. This Nile that the Egyptians depended on in so many ways and honored and worshipped became a source of death to them now. So the sign of turning the water to blood was a sign of judgment to Pharaoh and to all of the Egyptians. And God is saying, I control the Nile and everything in it. And because you have not listened to my word, Pharaoh, I have brought judgment by turning your source of sustenance to death. The Nile is not divine. It is not some god. It is my creation. I alone am God. I alone am sovereign creator and sustainer. I am Yahweh, the great I am, says God. So God displays his power this way in this plague because Pharaoh hasn't listened to God's word, and so that his people will be delivered so that they can worship him and serve him and obey him. I just want us to just think about that. That in all this, the big thing is that the people would obey him and serve him and worship him. Pharaoh, you don't obey me, you will know who I am. The people need to be released so that they can obey me and serve me. I just want you to think of, you know, as God says this, you know, what is your understanding when God says, obey me and serve me? When you think of the commands of God, just even all throughout Scripture. See, God doesn't issue commands without reason. He's not a tyrant like Pharaoh, where he simply commands without any reason and he's just doing it for his own entertainment. He's just standing there and just laughing. No, he's not trying to just simply watch people jump through the hoops. No, he actually has a purpose in this, and his ultimate purpose for his commands is his own glory. I mean, that's exactly what God said, right? Through all of this, you shall know that I am Yahweh. You shall know that I am the great I am. But again, okay, God says his commands are ultimately for his own glory. But what goes through your mind when you think about that? See, because really it is for the good of his people. His command and to glorify him is for the good of all his creatures. You know, the Bible essentially teaches, right, the chief end of all man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the end of all creatures. This is the purpose and end of all of creation. To glorify God and enjoy him. And so when you think of God's commands, don't think of God in human terms, as though he's some sort of egomaniac. No, he would be an egomaniac if he was an imperfect being, if he was a sinful being. But God is not that. He's pure and perfect and holy and righteous and just. So for God to say, glorify me, obey me, this is really God presenting to all of his creation as the greatest and highest good that can provide the most lasting joy and peace and righteousness that all of his creation can enjoy. To delight in him, to delight in the fullness of his truth and his beauty and his holiness. So when God demands that he be glorified and he be obeyed, he's doing it out of love. It is the best thing that he can do. I mean, if he is perfection, if he is the highest good, if he is all joy, if he is all truth, and for God then to let his creatures just go that way, that would be a horrible thing. That would lead to their ruin. Or for him to point to something else and say, no, don't follow me, go there. That would be a horrible thing for God to do as well. But precisely because he is all perfect, that he is all love, that he is all joy, that he is all good, that he is all holiness, that he is the great I am. It is the most loving thing for him to exalt himself and to call all of his creatures to obey him and follow him. I mean, even in the New Testament, right? We think of Jesus' words where Jesus says, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. Sometimes people are like, oh, what? I have to deny myself and follow Jesus. But do you see how that is such a loving thing for Jesus to say? Say why? Because we are people who are prone to trust in ourselves, to find our joy either in ourselves or in things in this world or in relationships or other things. Ultimately, we will be found wanting. It will never satisfy. We will always want more. And it will ultimately lead to our ruin. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, it is the best and kindest and loving and merciful thing to say. Deny yourself and follow me for your highest joy, for your highest good, for your highest delight, for your peace, for truth, for everything. And so here God demonstrates his power and is slowly making himself known to Yahweh and all of Egypt and even the Israelites that he alone is Yahweh. And all should turn to him and serve him and follow him for their own good. So now turning the water to blood. This was both a judgment and also a warning to Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. He's saying, I alone am Yahweh. I alone am God. It's not the Nile. And therefore, you are to listen to my word. Listen to the warning I am giving you through this. Otherwise, things will only get worse. And that brings us to our second point, the danger of ignoring God's warning, verses 22 to 25. The danger of ignoring God's warning. So Moses and Aaron, the first plague has happened. Everything has turned to blood. Now let's see how Pharaoh and his wise men respond. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Now, a major question that people have at this point is, if the Nile, that long river, was all turned to blood and there was blood everywhere, where did the Egyptian magicians get clean water in the first place? Well, if you just look down at verse 24, I think we get a clue. It says that the Egyptians dug along the Nile. So it would seem like the Egyptians, because they couldn't get clean water from the Nile, they're now digging deep into the ground and accessing some kind of subterranean water, underground water, to get clean water. So it is possible that this clean water is what then the Egyptian magicians use. And the text says that these magicians did the same as Moses and Aaron by their secret arts. Now again, whether or not they actually turned clean water to blood or was just some kind of illusion, I don't know. But what we can say is, regardless, there was some kind of satanic occult power there. And the irony is that the magicians couldn't undo what was done to the Nile. I mean, if you really want to show your power, and Yahweh has just decimated the Nile gods, what you want to do is undo that and say, oh, you think he's powerful? We can undo it. But they can't make it into clean water. Why? Because even demonic power cannot supersede God's power. They cannot undo God's miracle or anything else that God has done. The best they can do is imitate something of God's power. And compared to the magnitude of what God has done to the entire Nile River, we can assume it was just a small amount of water that the magicians would have turned to blood. At the end of the day, we can say all that the magicians could do was mimic something of God's work and lead others astray. I mean, this is the way. And I say this is, demonic, satanic work at play, because this is exactly the way Satan and his forces operate. Scripture says he disguises himself as an angel of light and mimics God's word and God's work in order to deceive others and to lead them astray from God. Even today, this is how Satan works. You may not have water turning to blood, but, you have so-called faith leaders who name the name of Jesus and deceive people into thinking they're healing people, when in reality, they're just deceiving people and leading people astray from God. Other times, people will come in the name of Jesus and say some things from the Bible, and they might even appear to be very kind and loving, but at the end of the day, they have a different Jesus and a different gospel. And behind it all, it is really Satan and his influence mimicking God's word and God's work to deceive others. So as Christians, we need to be aware of that this is the work of Satan, of mimicking God's word and God's work. And as Christians, the way we keep ourselves from being deceived is to really know God's word, to know what the Bible says, and also be part of a healthy church where we fellowship with other believers so that we can be kept from straying into error. And I would say we need both. We need to both know God's word and be part of a healthy church. I guess if someone thinks they know God's word but is not part of a healthy church, you could say it's probably because they don't actually know the Bible as well as they think they do. So Satan, he can never thwart God's word. At best, if God permits, he can imitate some of God's work. And it's the same satanic influence that's seen with the Egyptian magicians. They can't thwart God's work of judgment on the Nile, but they can perform a cheap imitation. So now how is Pharaoh going to respond to this? Now, just before we look at that, just think about just everything that has happened. The Nile has been turned to blood. And remember, the Nile isn't just some, you know, little local pond or lake, a small body of water. No, it's the entire line. It's really the lifeline of Egypt. Egypt was dependent on the Nile for food and water and transport and trade. And verse 25 even says that this plague lasted for 7 days. So think of it like shutting down a major part of the nation's economy and transport and food and water supply. That's what's happened now in Egypt. And Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians thought of the Nile as divine, as a sustainer of Egyptian life. Now God has publicly displayed his power and struck down the Nile to show that it is nothing. Look at it in its blood. It's dead. It's not a god. And the Egyptian magicians couldn't even reverse it. The best they could do was a cheap imitation of what God has done. So there's blood everywhere, economic issues, transport issues, drinking issues, religiously to your worldview is kind of crumbling apart for the Egyptians. And what is Pharaoh's response? And all the Egyptian magicians have done is take a little bit of clean water and did something and it's become blood. How does Pharaoh respond? Look at the second half of verse 22. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. See, the cheap imitation by the Egyptian magicians was enough of an excuse for Pharaoh to not bow his knee to the Lord, Yahweh, and listen to his word. I mean, it's so much like unbelievers today, right? They will look for any excuse under the sun to not submit to God and his word. And they'll try and explain it away somehow, the existence of God or even submitting to God. Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to God's word. In fact, just look at how hard his heart is. Verses 23 to 25. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So all of Egypt is in a frenzy. They don't have water to drink. It was always freely available from the Nile. Now they're frantically digging deep into the ground, trying to find some clean water. They're in panic. Water, food, financially it would affect things. Even their religious worldviews, everything is being affected. Socially, it's just chaos in every sense. The whole nation is in chaos. And what does Pharaoh do? His heart is hardened, and he doesn't care about the welfare of his own people. He simply turns and goes back into his house, into his palace, where he will continue to have some of the luxuries of his palace. He's called toward the sufferings of his people. And as verse 23 says again, he went into his house and he did not take even this to heart. Pharaoh, despite all that was in front of him, The very gods that he worshipped, he just went there in the morning to worship the gods of the Nile. It's all been decimated. Pharaoh has proven himself. Despite all that is in front of him, Pharaoh will not relent and will only continue to harden his heart as we see him continuing to harden his heart as we go through the plagues. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to seriously just consider Pharaoh's hardened heart. Pharaoh's hardened heart should serve as a warning to you. Yeah, you might not see large rivers turning into blood these days. But did you know that there are other ways in which God is using his creation as a warning to all those who rebel against him? Tornadoes, cyclones, forest fires, floods, earthquakes. They're all symptoms of the fact that this world is under the curse of sin and death. See, when God created this world, it was very good. It didn't have any of that. But after the first man and woman sinned and rebelled against God, God sent his judgment. And as a result, death and decay came into the world. And ever since then, there's been tornadoes and cyclones and forest fires and floods and earthquakes. And even as Paul says in Romans 8, this is creation groaning under the curse, under God's judgment. It says it serves as a warning of God's judgment against man's rebellion. It is a warning to man that if you are not right with God, you need to get yourself right with God. See, because friend, in the end, as 2 Peter 3:7 says, this world will be destroyed by fire. And those who reject God and the gospel of Jesus Christ will ultimately be judged and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Just like this first plague was, it was not an idle threat to Pharaoh. There are things coming. I just want to say categorically, God's warning of judgment are never idle threats. He will one day bring ultimate judgment when Jesus returns a second time. Turn to Jesus while there is time. So these plagues, they're signs and wonders and served as signs of God's judgment. Fast forward from this time of Exodus, roughly 1,500 years after this, maybe. And you see a man at a wedding. At the wedding, they have run out of wine. And they have 6 stone jars of water, large amounts of water there. And his mother comes to him and says to him, "Do something." You know who this man is? He's Jesus, the Son of God, the great I Am, who has come in human flesh. And you know what's interesting is Jesus performs various miracles, but it is only the Gospel of John that specifically calls Jesus' miracles as, you know what? Signs and wonders. He's intentionally connecting it to what happened in Exodus. Those were signs and wonders. And now the great I Am has come in the person of Jesus, and he's performing signs and wonders. But this time, Jesus turns the water not to blood, but to wine. Because he's pointing to the fact that he is the ultimate deliverer, the great Messiah, the one who is greater than Moses, the one who will bring about the true Exodus. That all who turn to him and trust in him will enter into a kingdom that he's establishing, which will overflow with wine, will overflow with plenty, will overflow with peace and joy and delight. When you think of all the signs that are mentioned, it's Jesus healing, Jesus providing, multiplying food and providing for the multitudes, raising the dead to life, all pointing to the fact that he is the ultimate deliverer, the one greater than Moses, who can bring restoration from the curse of sin and death, and who can bring humanity into right relationship with God, and can remove all the effects of sin and remove the curse and reverse the curse and bring about a new and glorious kingdom that will point to the very glory of God. And how will he do that? This Jesus, who turned the water to wine, will then die on the cross. And the curse of sin and death will be put on Jesus, where Jesus will be treated as the cursed one. And he will be judged on that cross. And he will pay the penalty on that cross for rebellious sinners like you and me, ones who are heavy of heart, full of iniquity and sin, ones who don't want to submit to God and have rebelled against God and are prone to turn to things for satisfaction and joy and security that he alone can bring. So friend, if you are here today, I would ask you to consider what has been said this morning. There are signs and wonders that God has brought forth during the time of the Exodus and during the time of Jesus. And the question is, will you reject God and his word and the good news of Jesus? For surely then, you will experience eternal damnation. But if you heed God's word and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can assure you, if you trust in Jesus and turn from your sins and turn from living for yourself and trust in Jesus and follow him, you can be assured of a life of eternity with him, a life of joy and prosperity and peace and righteousness, a life that is just characterized by that wonderful restored relationship with God. For those of us who are Christians, let's thank God that he's given us a soft heart toward him. Let's thank God that it wasn't because of some merit of ours or something special about us that we turned and heeded God's word and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is all God's doing. So let us then be joyful, not turn to idols for comfort and security and peace and joy and whatever else, whether it's people, whether it's things, whether it's fame, whatever it might be. But we would find in Jesus our all in all and would follow him and make much of him for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the revelation of yourself, how you've revealed yourself in nature, in your word, and in and through your Son. Thank you for the privilege it is and the delight it is to follow you, to make much of Jesus, to recognize that your commands are not burdensome. It is our delight because ultimately we recognize it is for your glory and that is always for our good. For us to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus is our highest good. Lord, by your grace, help us to continue to have a soft heart, that we would not be weighed by our own glory, by our own sinfulness, looking at ourselves and looking to somehow please ourselves by our own way, for that will lead to our ruin. Lord, help us by faith to trust in you, to trust in your word, and to trust in the gospel of Jesus. And in this way, make much of you. And ultimately, it will be for our good and for all those who will trust in him for their good as well. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.